Well, today we are finishing our series on the book of Romans. What I want to do today is the brightest highlights of the entire book. 16 chapters. What could possibly go wrong with keeping my time, right? But here's, if you were to say, so Dave, you have 30 minutes to convince me that Romans is a beautiful book, an important book. It tells me about my life and my future. You have 30 minutes. So ready, go. And this is what I would tell you. I don't have time for a lot of illustrations, but we're going to go through my favorite parts of the whole book of Romans. And here we go, beginning in chapter 1. We're going to talk about the non-Jewish humanity all around the world that stands guilty and condemned before God. That's what chapter 1 is about. We're surprised to find out when we open chapter 1 that even the most hostile critics of Christianity, the ones who hate the Christian faith, worst of all, they naturally and intuitively understand that God really does exist and that he has unparalleled power. And they already know intuitively and naturally that certain thoughts and behaviors are just plain evil and they merit judgment. And in chapter 1, we actually have 23 sins listed. This is the longest list of sins in the entire New Testament. We have 23 sins listed as those that deserve the judgment of God. This is what it sounds like in Romans 1. They hold the truth, even the people who don't like God. They know the truth. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. For the invisible things of him are clearly seen. They see him being understood. They understand them. Even his eternal power and Godhead, they knew God. They know. They say they don't believe, but they know. They knew God, but did not retain God, did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They're knowing the judgment of God, even though they say they don't believe in God and judgment. They know the judgment of God. The law is written in their hearts, in their conscience, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accuse or excuse all the things that are happening around them. So they do know, even though they say they don't know. And then we're surprised in chapter 1, to learn that God gets angry with people. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That God actually gets angry with people. And furthermore, he gives up on unrepentant people. So three times, chapter 1 says, in verse 24, God gave them up. God gave them over. In verse 26, God gave them up. And then one more time in verse 28, God gave them up. And perhaps that's the most frightening punishment of all, when God gives up on you. And then we come to chapters 2 and 3. So we've talked about the non-Jewish humanity around the world being condemned before God. But now we also find out the Jewish population also stands guilty and condemned before God. Even the model Jewish person, you are teaching others, is the way it's said in chapter 2, verse 21. The model Jewish person is guilty and condemned before God. And that's interesting because, especially in the Judaism of Paul's time, and remember, Paul was a champion of this Judaism. He's the best one of all. That Judaism, with its radical devotion to God and its unceasing confrontation of heretics and heathen and compromisers, that Judaism is still guilty before God. Even those, and this is so surprising, isn't it? Even those who patiently continue in well-doing, as it said in chapter 2, verse 7, must face the fact that there is no unrighteous, really, that's what it says in chapter 3, verse 10, and no one is good, really, that's what it says in 3:12, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that's what it says in 3:23. So we come to the end, and what can we conclude except that all people everywhere, all the Jewish people, and all the Gentile people are unfit for everlasting life with God in heaven. And this is the way it sounds in that section of Romans. Something from chapter 1 and then leaning into chapters 2 and 3. The invisible things are clearly seen. They are without excuse, condemned before God. They're without excuse. We have before proved both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. Everybody is. Everybody, Jews and Gentiles both. From chapter 3, verse 19, that every mouth may be stopped, speechless. What do you have to say for yourself? I have nothing to say for myself. Every mouth may be stopped and all the world becomes guilty before God. In chapter 3:23 again, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So now we've concluded that all the world the Jewish people, the Gentile people, everybody everywhere is unfit for lasting life with God in heaven. But then we turn the corner in chapter 3, verse 21, an amazing idea, an entirely new earth-shaking idea. And it says this in verse 21, now, so we've set aside all of that, now the righteousness of God without the law has appeared. We're going to talk about gifted righteousness, salvation, gifted righteousness, just as a gift, without the law. Now, the righteousness of God without the law has appeared, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith. So there it is. Gifted righteousness by faith without the law. We're going to talk about salvation in chapters 3 through 5 in the age of grace. What an amazing thing. It's going to include such things as justification, propitiation, imputation, redemption, substitution, all of these things. And we're going to see, again, the salvation is a gift. It is gifted. So the idea is introduced, as we just said, at the end of chapter 3. It's going to be extensively illustrated by the life of Abraham for the entire fourth chapter. And then we're going to get details expanded upon this theme in all of chapter 5. What we're going to see in chapters 3 through 5 is that salvation is a free gift granted by God to all who simply believe on Jesus for his everlasting rescue from sin. And God, in giving this free gift, otherwise ignores every other conduct of the person who receives the gift. At the moment of conversion, God the judge declares the sinner righteous. He slams down his gavel and says, case dismissed. That's called justification. At the moment of conversion, his anger towards the unconverted person, now at conversion, melts away. It is pacified. No more anger. That's called propitiation. At the first moment of faith, Christ's infinite perfection, and he is infinitely perfect, his infinite perfection is credited to the moral account of the convert, the believer. That's called imputation, when it's credited to his account like that. Thus, merging the accounts of Christ and the sinner such that Christ's infinite perfection totally overwhelms the sins of the sinner. And that person then has the Savior's infinite purity in his account. We're right to call it a free gift. I know you can't see this very well. I just wanted you to see how often it comes up. We're right to say that salvation is a free gift because it says in chapter 3, verse 24, we're justified freely. In 5:15, it's a free gift. The gift by grace. Verse 16, the gift, the free gift of justification. Verse 17, those who receive the gift of righteousness, the free gift of justification, the gift of God is eternal life. So you see, we're definitely right in calling it a gifted righteousness, a gifted salvation, right? It's a free gift. And we're definitely right to say it's without works because chapter 3, verse 20 says, by the deeds of the law, this comes to pass? No. In verse 21, the righteousness of God without the law has appeared. Without the law. It's definitely without works. Verse 27, is it by works? No. In verse 28, we conclude that man is justified without the deeds of the law, not by works, without the deeds. In chapter 4, verse 5, this gift comes to the person, and mark these words, who does not work. He doesn't work. So we're definitely right to say it's without works. It's a free gift without works, and we're definitely right to say that it's by faith. Because we see in chapter 3, verse 22, the righteousness of God, which is by faith to all who believe. In verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith. And in chapter 4, verse 3, Abraham believed God. He believed God. And it was counted to him for righteousness. And in chapter 4, verse 5, again, it is not to the person who works, but to whom who believes, his faith is counted for righteousness. So we're definitely right to say it's a free gift, and we're definitely right to say it's without works, and we're definitely right to say it's by faith. But this is a very, very unique concept in Paul's teaching. This is earth-shaking. We sometimes call this Pauline dispensationalism. If you were somehow able to lift the Pauline epistles out of the New Testament, so Romans to Philemon, we're going to lift them, set them aside, and we have the rest of the Bible. Without those Pauline epistles, it would never occur to you that the bad enough actors in this world would ever be saved in the first place. That's Catholicism, Seventh-day Adventism, Campbellites who think you have to be baptized to be saved. If you're bad enough, you can't be saved in the first place. Or maybe you'd conclude that you could be saved, but you could never stay saved. You can never remain saved. And that's what most Bible readers around the world believe. If you're a bad enough guy, maybe you were saved once, but you don't stay saved. So that's Wesleyanism, Nazarenes, Pentecostals, Methodists. That's what they believe, Free Will Baptists. And if you don't believe that, lifting the Pauline epistles and setting them aside, then you might come to the conclusion that you can never be regarded as saved, no matter what you claim to believe. And that's what happens if you pursue the Lordship salvation advocates. And so this is very unique. Paul is very unique. Once you plop down Paul in the middle of your New Testament, now you have a perspective that's very unique. Paul is insistent. Salvation is gifted to a person by faith alone in a moment of time without any regard for works and is secure eternally. That's Paul. And that's what you read in the book of Romans. When we come to chapter 6 through 8, you have practical and conceptual details, theological details, about the doctrine of sanctification. And this is all very, very important. It's all very, very good. In chapter 6, we're talking about the union that we have with Christ. An amazing concept. If you ever grasp this concept, you can never think about life the same again. Our union with Christ. At the first moment of faith in the gospel, believers are immersed. That's what baptized means. Believers are immersed into the moral accounts of Christ. Again, that's called imputation. Your bank account in heaven is combined with Christ's infinite wealth, brought to one account. And now you are filthy, filthy rich. That is, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor on the cross. That you, through his poverty, might be rich. That's called imputation. You're immersed both into the moral accounts of Christ and also immersed into the spiritual life of Christ. We just call that newness in Christ. And that makes you both rich in purity by his moral accounts, rich in purity, but also supernaturally wise, because the Holy Spirit of Christ is in you, giving you awareness. So supernaturally wise and supernaturally emotionally sturdy and supernaturally good and supernaturally impactful to others. And that's because of your union with Christ. Now, while we believers were not literally there with Christ, crucified with Christ, when he hung on the cross 2,000 years ago, we were not literally there. We were there in the sense that our sins were on Christ that day as he hung on the cross. We were there in that sense. And when Christ came up out of the tomb, we weren't exactly there literally, but that's when our wealth, our spiritual wealth, our inheritance was passed on to us the day Christ vacated the tomb. And so we are in that sense risen with Christ. Furthermore, the Spirit of Christ is now indwelling us, dwelling within our personalities and in our bodies, as a matter of fact, and that connects us intimately and mechanically to Christ. The Spirit is the link between us. And of course, we are mechanically linked to Christ, who was on the cross that day and who did vacate the tomb 3 days later. And so in that sense, we were with Christ, since he indwells us. And then last of all, finally, our spiritual capacities were so dramatically altered at conversion that the person we were prior to conversion is regarded by God as dead, crucified with Christ. And in our new life, our capacities are so changed that we are regarded by God as new, raised to walk in newness of life. In all these ways, we were crucified with Christ and raised with him. Romans 6:3 says it this way: do you not know that as many of us as were baptized, immersed into Christ, were baptized into his death? that as Christ was raised up from the dead, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Immersed in Christ's moral perfections. Immersed in Christ's life and enablement. That's what it means to be joined with Christ. When we come to chapter 7, we are addressing conflicting inclinations that all of us have in our hearts and our thoughts. There are truly two selves to every person, two sides to all of our personalities. This destines all of us to live our lives with conflicted inclinations. The psychologists say, I guess that you're conflicted. And we say, oh, you don't know the half of it. We are so conflicted. Yes, we are. Our first inclination is to cherish and pursue all of the integrity and kindness that we adore. That inclination is strong with us. But then we have a different inclination as well. And the second inclination presses us to abandon integrity and kindness in favor of creature comforts and self-promotion. So in our minds, we're all good people in theory, but in practice, not so good. Here's what it sounds like in chapter 7 of Romans. Our righteous wishes, which are talked about in verse 15, 16, 18, 19, 20, 21. Our righteous wishes. We want to do right. Integrity and kindness. We do. We want to. And our agreement with the law, because verse 16 says, I consent unto the law. Yeah, you're right, Lord. Integrity, kindness. That's it. I agree. And our delight in the law, because I do delight in the law of God. This is in mortal combat with a physical body of death, as Paul terms it in chapter 7, verse 24. A body of death that harbors indwelling sin. Sin that dwells in me, as he terms it in verse 20. An internal law, the law of sin which is in my members, as he terms it in verse 23. This unceasing clash between inclinations makes us miserable. And so Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this? And in chapter 8, we're reminded who does indeed deliver us from this. Chapter 8 starts with a summary of everything we've talked about so far in chapters 3 through 7. At salvation, the believer receives an invisible rescue from the punishment of sin and from the tyranny of sin, the enticement of sin that so gets us down. Because we have the indwelling Christ working in us, rescuing us not only from sin, but also from the enticements of sin. We read here about the Holy Spirit over and over again in chapter 8. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 17 times. This is more times than any other chapter in the entire New Testament. As a matter of fact, even in the book of Romans, the Holy Spirit has only been mentioned one time until we get to chapter 8. That's in chapter 5 and verse 5. And all of these things at the beginning of chapter 8, these are mostly invisible benefits that come to believers. But chapter 8 goes on and talks about visible benefits that have come and shall come to believers. And these are very exciting as well. Believers are rescued by Christ from the visible hardships of this life. And they shall be rescued from the pain and suffering of their physical bodies and the entire physical universe shall be rescued by Christ as well. Believers have this rescue because, as Paul describes it, we are unfathomably privileged to be adored by God and joint heirs with Christ. Isn't that something? Chapter 8, verse 14. You have received the spirit of adoption. You are adored by God. You have received the spirit of adoption. And we cry because of that adoption. We cry out to God as our Abba, our Daddy, Father. And the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, the Holy Spirit living in our personalities and in our body. The Holy Spirit sometimes whispers to us, you know you are adored by God. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's what makes all of this make sense. It ties everything together. The sufferings that believers have in this world are minuscule. As Paul says in verse 18 of chapter 8, not worthy to be compared with the glory, the radiance that will be revealed in us someday, unveiled, You can see the relationship between the word revealed and unveiled. It's almost the same in English, right? The unveiling of this beautiful thing that is radiant, that's going to be revealed in us someday very soon. Until the end times, however, we're not in the end times yet. We're not in the unveiling, the revealing of these wonderful, radiant things yet. But that doesn't mean we don't have God's help right now. We find that believers have God's wonderful help right now. The way it says in verse 26, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. Infirmities are weaknesses, flaws, illnesses. The Spirit helps us with that. And it's interesting, even though we don't really know what to pray for, and that's the way it says it in verse 26, we do not know what to pray for. We live our whole lives wondering, am I even wishing the right thing? You know, people say, be careful what you wish for. It's not bad advice. We don't even know what to pray for half the time. But the Holy Spirit feels deep sympathy for us. In verse 26 again, it says, with groanings which cannot be uttered. When you're in the hardest sufferings of your life, it makes a really big difference just to know that God feels sorry for you. How sorry? I'm so sorry that he groans. Isn't that something? And not only that, until our sufferings are terminated, which they shall be in the end when God rescues our physical bodies and rescues the physical universe. Until our sufferings are finally terminated, we know that our triune God has been sympathetically working all these bad things together for good. Our momentary hardships all work together for good because we love God. And that is wonderful. At the end, we're going to especially learn, and this is so important, we're going to especially learn that a secure salvation, the last phrase in Romans says, the love of God in Christ, the love that God has for us in Christ, a secure salvation is guaranteed for every believer by an utterly unbreakable braid of realities. In verse 3 it says, whom he justifies, them he also glorified. You can just take that to the bank. If you were declared righteous when he slammed the gavel down on the day of your conversion, you shall have a happy ending in radiance. You can count on that. An unbreakable braid of realities that no bad thing you do in the present, things present, no bad thing you're going to do tomorrow, no bad thing, things to come, can ever, ever alter that secure salvation. We have to pause here because as we leave chapter 8 and go into chapter 9, there's this big issue in the Christian life that just has to have some sort of closure. So let me throw in a little doctrinal footnote. I want to talk about the rookie mistake of John Calvin on the subject of election and predestination, and particularly in Romans 8 and 9. And his rookie mistake is that he imagines that God is locked into time. Now, I don't mean to be insulting when I say rookie mistake. John Calvin was literally a rookie because as the theologians emerged from the dark ages, and we call them dark ages because people didn't study the Bible very well and they got very, very backwards in their thinking. Well, John Calvin is in the 1600s and he's doing a good job for his day, and I'm sure he has a very high IQ. But of course, millions of people have been studying the Bible since the 1600s, and some of them also have very high IQs. So I don't think we necessarily have to rabidly defend the views of John Calvin as he emerges from the Dark Ages. We have to realize that God is not locked into time. Our eternal God, and he is an eternal God, lives in what we might call the eternal present. That is, God is living right now in what you call yesterday. And God is living right now in what you call tomorrow. God exists outside of time and, of course, inside of time, but also outside of time. And he's not locked into time as you are. You shouldn't imagine that God is a slave to time. You are a slave to time. But God is bigger than that. God is eternal. And eternity is the opposite of time. You can see this so many times in Scripture, can't you? So, for example, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Again, reminding you that that would mean Jesus is living in two tenses at once. Abraham was, that's 2000 B.C. Before that, before 2000 B.C., Jesus says, I am there. You are in this moment before 2000 B.C. See, he's living in multiple tenses at once. And we see it throughout the scripture. So, for example, in Romans 8, whom he foreknew, that's past tense, he also glorified. Wait a minute, nobody's been glorified yet. That's future. So which is it, past or future? And why are you talking about the future is the past? Because God lives in both tenses at once. In Isaiah, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was, because Isaiah is writing 600 years before Jesus was wounded. What do you mean he was wounded for our transgressions? You should have said he shall be wounded. Oh, but it doesn't really matter because God is living in both tenses at once, isn't he? In Isaiah chapter 9, unto us a child is, that's present tense. Unto us a child is born, present tense. No, the child wasn't born in Isaiah's day, 700 years before Jesus was actually born. He should have said, unto us a child shall be born. But why does he say, unto us a child is born, as if it's present tense, 700 years early? Does it really matter if you're an eternal God? And so the hints are everywhere in Scripture. Chapters 9 through 11, the irony of Jewish unbelief in the midst of their privilege and Gentile belief after a long-standing and resolute hostility. The irony of it all. And so Paul has to address this. God's chosen people, the Jewish people, who have so far largely declined to believe in their Messiah, were never guaranteed eternal salvation apart from personal faithfulness. And so Paul's explaining that. God has always planned in the eternal present, right, whom he justified, he also glorified. But justified is past for us and glorified is future, all crumbled together. The braid of eternal time. Whom he justified, he glorified, and he's going to save them or condemn them based on individual faithfulness, not national faithfulness. We see, and we're reading Romans 9 through 11, three nice things. We see that the Jewish people, who are called his people, God's people, in chapter 11, verse 1, they've possessed an uncanny divine chosenness since the time of Abraham. And we also see in Romans 9 through 11 that there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. That's what it says in chapter 10, verse 12. There's no difference between the Jews and the non-Jews. The non-Jews being now grafted into Christ's church. There's no difference. And we see that the Jewish people, after being targeted with undeserved hatred, and we see this primarily in other texts of Scripture, like Zechariah 12, Revelation 12. We find that after being targeted with undeserved hatred, they're then going to be favored by God in a most extraordinary way. This targeting and undeserved hatred toward Jewish people is very important to us as we watch our news headlines day after day and see how often anti-Semitism and anti-Israeli sentiments are coming up in our own news cycles. At any rate, this mystery, as it's termed in Romans chapter 9, verse 25, this mystery of God's ancient and end times preferential treatment of Jewish people, this preferential treatment is ultimately going to be displayed when all Israel shall be saved in the end times. What an amazing thought. This fully accounts for all that we read in the Old Testament about this plan of God for an ethnic family of Jewish people singled out for earthy, concrete, tangible, physical benefits on a paradise-like earth. That's the way the Old Testament sounds. But then we see this separate plan of God, this ingathering of Gentile converts that we see in the church today. How many of us, after all, are Jewish in this room? This ingathering of Gentile converts in the church, along with Jewish believers, and this accounts for God's other plan of a rescue of a population of people everywhere whose benefits are mostly invisible and heavenly. Two separate plans of God, both accounted for in Romans 9 through 11. And the first agenda is a picture. The earthy, physical, tangible Jewish chosenness is a picture of the invisible population of the grand church getting invisible rewards in heaven. Chapter 12. We learn right off in chapter 12 that living martyrdom is both logical and desirable. Present your body as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. And we learn that the believer's mind can be deeply renewed so that by focusing on the true and lovely things of God, he can actually become a living proof. He is a living proof of God's truth, a living illustration to a multitude of observers, both observers we can see and angelic and demonic observers that we cannot see. You become a living illustration of the truth of God. And that's what it says in chapter 12, verse 2. Transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove was that good, acceptable, and perfect will, plan of God. All believers also, we learn in chapter 12, have superpowers. We normally call those spiritual gifts. Have superpowers to optimize and deploy for the greater community of Christ's church. And we all learn about that in chapter 12. We also encounter in chapter 12 more than 15 profound nuances of love. What it means to love somebody. 15 nuances, including preferring the other's interests over our own, including being overly generous to enemies, including weeping with those who weep instead of trying to fix their problems and talk about it, and overcoming evil with good. Chapter 13, on the subject of citizenship and Christian living. We are surprised to learn in chapter 13 that Christians have to be delightful, charitable, wonderful citizens, even when governed by cruel politicians like Nero. Because the scripture says, chapter 13, we must be subject to the powers that be for conscience sake. So we have to be wonderful to our government, even if our government is corrupt. We also see that Christians can serve with integrity in the police force and in the military because the king himself is commissioned by God to bear the sword. That's what it says in chapter 13, verse 4. But not just the king, but also those who are sent by him. And that's what we read in another text of scripture, 1 Peter 2:14, chapter 14. Ah, we forgot this one. More on citizenship and Christian living. Remember all the directives in the book of Romans so far, especially the ones on love, which are in the near context, but the whole context of the book of Romans, to follow Christ fully. All of these are all the more urgent because we learn in chapter 13, verses 11 and 12, knowing the time, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, Jesus is coming soon. We have to be urgent about this. And we learn this wonderful and critical key to Christian victory that we must avoid as much as possible. Exposing ourselves to the enticements of sin. Verse 14 says, make no provision for the flesh, no opportunity. Make it as inconvenient as possible to sin. No provision for the flesh. Now chapter 14. Gray areas of the Christian life. Well, there are many we are surprised to learn. There are many appropriate ways to live the New Testament lifestyle. There's the Amish way or the techie way. Lots of technology. There's the fashionable way or the socially backwards way. There is the trendy, the traditional, the city, the country, the wealthy, the poor, the educated, the primitive. There are so many ways to live the Christian life. How would you like to do it for Jesus? You just carry on. The scripture teaches us in verse 3, what an incredible concept. God has accepted them. The city, the country, the wealthy, the poor, the Amish, the techie. God has accepted them, and now you have to accept them too. Chapter 15, church unity. There's a great responsibility for the stronger people always to take it upon themselves to care for the weaker people. That's how chapter 15 opens up. We who are strong ought to bear the infirmities, the weaknesses, the flaws, the sicknesses of the weak. And believers in chapter 15 take instruction from Paul's failed prayers and plans concerning Jerusalem, Rome, and Spain. These are failed plans. You might say unanswered prayers, but we know the deeper prayer was answered. But failed plans from the most spiritual and insightful Christian who has ever lived. And the plans he proposed did not come to pass. Isn't that something? From chapter 16, the last chapter in the book of Romans, we have an emphasis on what it means to admire the Church of Christ as it deserves to be admired. We find here, surprisingly, 26 personal greetings. 26 individuals greeted, plus two families, plus three house churches. And they're all precious to Paul. We also see that deeply good women like Phoebe and Priscilla are responsible. They deserve credit for much of the good that has ever been done by the Church of Christ in history. Though they were never pastors and were disqualified because of their gender forever being pastors or elders or deacons, we owe so much to them. In chapter 16, verse 2, talking about Phoebe, Paul says, she's been a helper. Helper in Greek means guardian, protector. She has been a guardian and a protector of many people, Paul says, including me. She guarded and protected me. Isn't that sweet? And Priscilla, it says, with her husband, she laid down her own neck. What wonderful people these deeply godly women have been. She laid down her own neck, unto whom all the churches give thanks. So the deeply wonderful, admirable women. But we learn in chapter 16 as well that discord and offensiveness are grounds for church discipline. Scary. And not only church discipline, but for exclusion from the kingdom of God. So in chapter 14, in chapter 16, we read, mark those who cause divisions and offenses and avoid them. That's church discipline. In chapter 14, why do you judge your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Verse 17 of chapter 14, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but peace. Why are you causing unpeace? The kingdom of God is peace. Verse 18, he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God. You got to do this. Be peaceful. Love people. Don't cause division. Don't offend. That's how you're acceptable to God. There's therefore urgency for all of us believers to become sweet-tempered and harmonious. In chapter 16, because, remember, mark those who cause divisions and offenses. With fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Well, deception is indeed everywhere. Too often, deception is even in the church. But truth will soon be crystal clear when Satan will be trampled under the feet of all of us who believe, after, of course, he is first trampled by Christ. And so, in verse 20 of chapter 16, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Hang in there. Don't cave into untruth. Hang in there. And here's the conclusion that Paul himself provides for us. Here's what it sounds like at the very end of the book. May the grace, kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is of power, that is, he has the power to establish you, that is, to make you steadfast and sturdy. Now to him who has the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, and according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, the mystery talked about in chapter 11, the mystery of a church where Jews and Gentiles are equal, in which a great harvest of Gentiles is gathered, until the church is caught away to meet the Savior in the air and the Jewish people begin again to receive preferential treatment in the end times. That mystery? The mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, made clear. And by the scriptures of the prophets, who repeatedly foresaw a global Gentile population and an Israelite paradise in the end times. And by the scriptures of the prophets, it's clear. According to the commandment of the everlasting God, which is now being made known to all the nations for obedience to the faith. Everybody's hearing about it now. For obedience to the faith, that is, obedience to God's call to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Obedience to the faith, his call to believe, and also the obedience that naturally follows our belief. To this God, the only wise, truly wise being in the whole universe, to God only wise, may there be glory, radiant praise and joy through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And that is the end. Romans is such a great book. You realize where we've been? We've learned how a person can have everlasting life and feel secure about it. We've learned about how a person's life can be renewed in this world and how the Lord helps him with great sympathy and answers his prayers in this world. And then when it's all done, when the termination of our sufferings is complete, the unveiling of how wonderful all of this is going to be. And then, after all, the practical things. Can you just love people with 15 wonderful nuances of love? Can you just follow Christ? It's your reasonable service. That's the book of Romans. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? Father, we realize that you're wonderful. The book of Romans is wonderful. We have heard how we can know you, live with you forever as your adored child, how we can be impactful in this world in the meantime, and how when the end times come, and they shall come, we should be ready. And I pray that all of us now will recommit ourselves freshly to being ready for that day when we see you face to face and both rejoice in our wonderful Savior and also give account of ourselves. We pray that we would think about these things every day, all of our lives, beginning now, in Jesus' name. Amen.